So in our morning services, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've jumped ahead to Palm Sunday, accounts of Passion Week, Good Friday, and then Resurrection Sunday because of the season we've been in. And now we're going back to chapter 3, kind of picking up where we left off before the Easter season came. Just to remind you, the climax of God's redemptive purposes were in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, but that doesn't mean that everything leading up to that doesn't matter, of course. Jesus is calling people to follow him. Some are following him, some are rejecting him, and the height of that rejection, that moment of truth where people are going to follow or reject, is at his trial and leading up to his death. We're already told in Mark 3 in an earlier verse that people are starting to plot his death. The religious leaders are not happy with Jesus at all. And so the gospel writers, inspired by God, give us the account of his ministry where he's calling people to follow him. And what we're in the middle of in Mark 3 is what is often called the controversy section. Controversy after controversy, Jesus is answering objections from specifically the religious leaders who just don't think he's following the rules. He's putting people over laws in a way that was God's original intention for law. And the religious leaders are really bumping up against him and concerned about how he's misleading people. And we're going to see that in this passage. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Well, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. Anyone who studies Mark for any period of time is going to observe, and many have observed, that Mark often arranges his material, again, inspired by God. He arranges events and things that are happening in Jesus' ministry in a sandwich kind of structure. It's even called in the scholarly literature a Markan sandwich or a Mark sandwich, and where Mark puts one theme above and below a whole bunch of other themes in the middle. You know, a sandwich, of course, you got two slices of bread, and or whatever you make your sandwich out of, perhaps unleavened bread. But you've got bread on the top and bottom, and in between you've got all kinds of, you know, good, some meat, some cheese, some vegetables. The really hearty stuff is in the middle. Every day, almost every day in lunch, Levi and Hannah have a peanut butter and honey sandwich. You got that protein of the peanut butter and raw honey from our beehives. You know, it's just it's keeping them healthy. These are the two ingredients in the middle of these two pieces of bread, a sandwich. We call that the Wester sandwich right now. Mark's sandwich is he takes Jesus' ministry and he takes a theme, and then there's a bunch of other meaty stuff, and then he revisits that theme. And the point of this all is to see that middle section changes how we understand that subject, that theme that's around it, beginning and end. So here we have a sandwich in the passage I just read that begins with Jesus' family and ends with Jesus' family. Did you notice that? This is typical of the last two chapters. Jesus gathers, and every time Jesus goes somewhere and starts teaching, the house fills up. And this particular day, the house is so full, Jesus and his disciples can't get something to eat. And what's going on? Mom hears about this, right? Jesus isn't eating well. He's skipping meals, right? Let's think of this college mom that hears about her son that's not eating right anymore. Like, okay, time to pay a visit. I want to make sure my boy is all right. Jesus' family and Jesus' mother at this point are getting concerned. They're getting worried. Jesus is doing things that are really ticking off the religious leaders, and I imagine that, of course, some of that got back home. You can imagine Mary in the marketplace, and her friends are saying, "What's with your son, Jesus? We're hearing some strange things about him. We're hearing the teachers of law are even looking to do him in. They're so angry. What's going on?" We can imagine Jesus' brothers, you know, interacting with their friends, and they're saying, "So what's with your brother Jesus? He's got quite a movement going, but boy, is this controversial. Are you worried about his safety, about his life?" So Jesus at this point is gaining a reputation. There's crowds that are just curious and interested in what he's doing. There's disciples near him that are just hanging on his every word. There's religious leaders that Jerusalem is sending people to him. Okay, Jerusalem and Galilee are quite a ways away. Galilee, remember the Sea of Galilee, and the region of Galilee is north along the Jordan. Jerusalem is down near the northern, just north of the Dead Sea at the bottom. And it says, you know, people are coming down from Jerusalem. That's elevation language, not directional language. They're heading north. But in the worldview of Israel, Jerusalem is at the top of the world, right? That's the highest place. That's the touch point between heaven and earth. Anything from Jerusalem is down from Jerusalem. They're sending religious leaders to investigate and to confront Jesus. So here you've got all kinds of characters. You've got Jesus' family, you've got the crowds, you've got his followers, and you've got religious leaders all coming to Jesus and all saying different things. Now I want to start with his family, because that's the beginning and end of this passage. I want to start there. First of all, let's talk about his family. Second of all, we're going to talk about this accusation from these religious leaders. What are they accusing him of? And then we're going to finish with this thing about this unpardonable sin, because that's a difficult topic. And I won't be able to exhaust this third piece, especially with the time we have left. As an aside, tonight we're going to begin a series about questions Christians ask. So if you want to hear more about this unpardonable sin, how it makes sense, if it's the same as the sin unto death in the Gospel of John, how this relates to the rest of the Bible, I mean, submit a question. There's a box back there. You can email, text, whatever. Get a hold of me. Here's a question I want to answer sometime, and I'll answer it in evening service, and if you're not here, I'll even send it to you. if you want to know the answer. We're working on questions that and making question-answer format our evening studies in the next several weeks. So first of all, let's talk about Jesus' family. They come, they're worried about him, they say he's out of his mind. That's what they're saying. He's out of his mind. This is Mary, who had, an angel appeared to her and said, you're gonna give birth to the Son of God. At this point, Mary's like, I don't think Jesus is doing what a Messiah is supposed to do. I'm concerned about my son. What's going on here? I mean, Jesus is gaining reputation, as we have just said, and people are asking questions, and his whole family is worried. He's gone a little crazy. He's lost his marbles. There's a few screws loose up there. That's what they're thinking and starting to say. You imagine that? Jesus' own family now has to come face to face with what Jesus is doing, and if they're going to be on board or if they're going to resist him. You know, Mark doesn't give us a nativity scene. This is the first time the Gospel of Mark mentions Jesus' mother or brothers or anyone in his family. And Mark is emphasizing the fact that they need to come face to face with this question, what are we going to do with Jesus, just like everybody else does? They don't get some kind of free pass into the kingdom because they're biologically related to him. Jesus' family is lumped together with all the other groups of people in Mark, the disciples, religious leaders, the crowds. Everyone needs to call him their Savior and Lord. Everyone needs to come face to face with what he is saying, what he is doing, and respond. Now, if this were to happen today, or at least in the recent past, some shows like 60 Minutes or 2020 or Inside Edition would have been trying to get exclusive interviews with Jesus' family members in order to air a special called, Who is This Jesus of Nazareth? You can imagine the commercial, you know, some say he's a radical, others claim he's the Messiah, some follow him, some are trying to kill him. For the first time on national television, hear the story behind Jesus, the man everyone is talking about. Learn about his humble beginnings in Nazareth and hear what his family thinks of him today. The passage begins and ends with Jesus' family. At the beginning of the scene, we're told that they think he's crazy and they've come to straighten him out, probably take him home. Jesus, you need to get back to reality here. To come home, get some rest, have a good meal. And then when Jesus' followers tell him that his family is outside looking for him at the end of this chapter, or this passage we just read, look how Jesus responds in verses 34 and 35. Kinship with him is not about bloodlines, but about doing the will of God. Being in the family of God takes precedence over the particular family you and I are born into. So to put it in today's term, your identity as a Christian is more important than your identity that you get from your last name. And there are so many different directions we could go with this by way of application. Let me just briefly mention two things. First, this redefinition of family, or this new set of priorities related to family, this nuance is how we honor our father and mother. If you're a parent, how did you hear Jesus' response to Mary? Was it dishonoring? If your adult son or daughter has a disagreement with you and told you that these are the things that are more important than biological relationships, do you take offense at that? You need to know that Jesus said something like that once too, and he didn't sin. I'm talking about adult children. Honoring your father and mother as an adult does not mean always doing everything they would like you to do. If God is convicting you of one thing through His Word, through His Spirit, and your parents are telling you something completely different, you need to follow God 10 times out of 10. Parents, make sure you don't get caught up in your own hopes and dreams for your child that you miss God's plan and purpose for your child. If you're leading children towards more worldly concerns and away from spiritual ones, then they're going to honor you by not listening to you at that moment. And it's a time for all of us to kind of look in the mirror and say, okay, am I right about this, or am I interfering with what the Lord has for my child? Now, it could be the opposite. It could be that you are aiming them in a godly direction and they're rebelling against you and they're dishonoring you, and that's difficult, that's painful, and I've been with parents through that. But don't rule out categorically that your adult child could be discerning the will of the Lord where you have not. And that's what's going on with Jesus and Mary and his brothers here. Second application, since spirituality matters more than biology, none of us should ever say to another Christian, "Well, you're not as good as the rest of us because of your family." That's wrong. Okay? The next believer, because, well, you came from a family, this kind of family, we came from this kind of family. I hear this in church, and it completely undermines the gospel. When people say, well, you're from the other wrong side of the tracks. There are people who you were told they were part of the family of God, but then they were always treated as an outsider or second-class citizen. It's to just negate what Jesus says here. To those who might be tempted to let family pride seep into our church life, hear this from Jesus one more time. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Why does Jesus say this? Why is this family change so much after the meat of this passage, is the center part of this passage? The center of this passage is this accusation towards Jesus and his response. Now, Jesus is accused. His family say he's out of his mind, but then these religious leaders say he's possessed by Beelzebub, by Satan, by the devil himself. Beelzebub is a one of the names for the ultimate foe of the Lord, the rebellious one. Literally, the Lord of the dung heap, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the scraps, of the rotting, the Lord of, you know, disgusting things. They're saying Jesus is able to drive out demons because he's in league with the demons. In other words, they're accusing Jesus of just being this trickster, this miser who's got a relationship with the devil, and he's like, I'm going to mislead people, and I'm going to show that I'm true because I can tell demons what to do and they're going to obey me because Satan's letting him do that so Satan can use Jesus to lead people astray. They're accusing Jesus of the very opposite that he is doing. This is serious. Through this Gospel of Mark, the drama just keeps increasing and the stakes are getting higher, and the reasons that people are attributing to Jesus' actions are building to either be way off or right on target. So the leaders are reaching for reasons, I say, in this outline. They're just grasping for any explanation they can of why Jesus is wrong. Remember when he's challenged on a theological basis, you know, that people are going to argue with Jesus. So Jesus, we think you're wrong here. And Jesus says, okay, well, be healed. And someone's healed, right? Like, Jesus like shows himself to have authority over these things. He shows that he is the one who knows how things operate, and he is in touch with God who is sovereign over everything. So what do you do with that? Well, the best thing you could do is just come up with some rational explanation of why Jesus is really wrong after all, and this is the best they can come up with. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, Jesus' logic that he responds to is, well, that would never work. That can't be. Why would someone who wants to reign have somebody else defeat his own territory and give it back to God? Why would Satan be divided against himself? Why would Satan allow me to expel his influence in people's lives? If I keep doing this, Satan won't have any influence in anyone's lives. Why would that be his strategy? Jesus counters their grasping for reasons with just some sound logic. If this was some divine trick, well, Satan's losing ground in the process. A house divided against itself is a house that cannot stand. And so Jesus, we're told in verse 23, he begins talking in parables. In other words, he's using little sayings, using arguments and miniature stories to prove his point. And his parable is about a strong man, about someone who's strong, who could defend himself. If you're going to try to rob that person, well, you've got to subdue him, you've got to tie him up, you've got to get him so he can't fight back with you anymore. If you're gonna rob Arnold Schwarzenegger's house, if you think about someone who's really strong, I'm not gonna get anywhere. I don't think any of us probably will, even though he's older than ours. He's been lifting weights his whole life. He can take us on. Someone's gonna have to tie him up with ropes he cannot get out of before anyone can haul off his possessions. You can't rob Satan of his influence unless you're starting to bind him in some way and shape or form. Jesus is a strong man that's defeating Satan, the strong man. Jesus is tying him up. He is binding him. Jesus' identity here is the one who is the stronger of the strong men. You think I'm in league with Satan. You think that I'm getting my power from him. I have power over him as Jesus come back. I have more power than him. Kind of put that in your pipe and right? Chew on that for a while. I'm the one that's overcoming Satan, not under his influence. Jesus is the strong man that's binding up the devil. He is tying up and inhibiting Satan's work by him casting out demons. And I just want to close, I guess, with this response of Jesus. He tells this parable. He defends himself with logic. It all points to who he is, the stronger one, over the devil, not under the devil, by saying this little bit, verse 28 and 29. I tell the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I've had conversations with Christians, not here per se, but in different places, who really worried about, what if I've committed this unpardonable, non-forgivable, eternal sin? Bizarrely enough, in my 5.5 years of being here, the only time this has ever been brought up is when someone suspects someone else has. Twice, someone says, well, I think they might have been beyond hope, and so we got to just quit caring about them. They probably committed this unforgivable sin. There's no hope for them. in which I said, well, this is a teaching moment. Let's talk about what this really is and what this means. Because we can just read these words on the surface without looking at the rest of Scripture and make some conclusions that don't fit with what the Bible says. So let me say three things in conclusion about this unforgivable sin. First and foremost, Jesus defines this sin as a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and the context, verse 31 says, is that what people are doing is they're assigning what Jesus is doing as righteous, they're assigning to the work of Satan himself. This is the extremist version that you can get of someone attributing something good with something evil. So the category of sin would be if someone does something that's absolutely good in the eyes of God, following his commands, glorifying him, and someone else says, you're doing Satan's work. That's the worst thing you could do. It's clear that if you're on that trajectory, you are rejecting God in such a way that there might not be any return from there. There's some line that you cross at some point there where you begin your path to eternal damnation. Now, practically speaking, we have to say that the Apostle Paul was doing sins like this. He was persecuting the church, and God rescued him and brought him into his kingdom and made him an apostle. So don't think that every time someone does a sin that's anything like this, you're beyond hope. Okay, the rest of the Bible tells us clearly that people that are stuck and heading in this negative direction, that are persecuting the church itself, can be saved. And so don't think anyone, well, you're beyond hope. We don't want to even try. It's an excuse not to extend the gospel anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is warning people here that going down this path, thinking this way, can lead you to eternal damnation. And be careful. This is just a worst path you could go down. So first of all, what it is, it's attributing good things to Satan himself. It's getting right and wrong absolutely flipped in the most extreme ways. So we just completely don't know who God is at all anymore. Second of all, that eternal sin is not something that we can easily discern in someone else's life, because we know sins like this have been forgiven and have been saved. Never use this as an excuse not to evangelize, not to reach out. And third, if you're worried about that you have committed this eternal sin, it means you still have a conscience. The only people that have done this are people that don't care at all. Okay, if you don't care about your sin, that's what you need to worry about. If you're concerned and you're repentant, the rest of Scripture is full of the promise of the gospel that if you repent, God will forgive you. So the only thing we need to worry about is people that aren't repentant and are attributing good things to evil. That's who we need to be concerned about. And they might have committed this sin. We don't know. And we don't stop reaching out and trying to urge them and rescue them and call them to repent and change. We don't stop in this life. We don't know what their future holds. I have to say, there have been two people I know who've accused me of this. I've done something that I'm utterly convinced God's word tells me to do, and I've taught it, and they attributed this to absolute evil. And I've talked to my elders about it before. This is what I said. This is what I did. This is this person's reaction. We looked at the Bible together. They don't care. I want a clear conscience. I want you to know about this. I'm going to talk about this a little bit. And that's why we have a community, and that's why we have church leaders, that we bounce things off each other. We need to talk about these things. But this can happen. Someone can accuse you and your beliefs of being absolutely wrong, and that's something that we're dealing with today in our country. lifting up the beauty and the virtue of a biblical marriage, people will call you a bigot. They'll attribute your good value to something evil, and they are flirting around with this kind of sin. But that's why we care about politics and public policy, because we don't want our culture and our world to just be advocating this kind of sin. People attribute things like saving lives of the unborn with being wicked towards expecting mothers. This is dangerous territory for anyone who's thinking along those lines. It's time to get some humble medicine and say, what is God's will? Jesus is dealing with this, and he's responding to his family. He's responding to the crowds. He's responding to the religious leaders by saying, don't flirt with this area of sin. Be clear on what's right and clear on what's wrong. And if there's any blurriness about what Jesus is doing, you need to clear that up now. Because being wrong about that will lead you to an eternal destiny separated from God, separated from Christ. That's the warning. Of course, the gospel is that all who repent and believe and turn to him in humility and surrender don't have to worry about sinning in this way. They're part of God's family. They're part of his kingdom.